Let me welcome our satellites. We have a new satellite in Chico, California. Give it up for Chico, all you who went to Chico State. So we want to welcome them. And before I dive into this week's lesson, thankful for Kathy's teaching, and I'm excited to get to plow into the next 4 weeks. And one thing, I've had some questions about the study guide. And of course, we encourage you to be in that and to do your homework. It just enhances, obviously, we think, your own, hopefully, journey with Jesus, but also the time around your tables and in conversation and in your satellite groups. And so what I want to encourage, the question that came up, what I want to encourage is we would love it if you didn't try to do it all in one sitting. It's, I think, broken into four kind of sections. If you want to do, you know, 4 days, here's the encouragement. What I was finding is I feel like we're in an era, you know, with social media and all that we have so much stuff. And so I was talking to some women, and they were thinking, I need to do my Bible study stuff. I need to do my She Reads Truth. I need to have Jesus call me. I need to have all these things, and I need to do everything. And some of you have time to do everything, but a lot of us don't. And we don't necessarily think our thing's the best thing, but we want to suggest that during Bible study, it be the thing. Because what, my word for 2016 is focus, right? We have so much information. And it's such a gift. It is a gift that you can go on the internet and you can have a Lent devotional and you can have this thing and you can have that thing. But maybe sometimes just go, okay, I'm doing Bible study. I'm just going to do that, right? So that you can go slowly. Like you might hit a verse that you look up in your study guide that you want to spend, that's what you want to do for the morning. It's just spend 15 minutes in that one verse. Does that make sense? So we want to just encourage you, whether you're in a satellite, whether you're here with us, that you just lean into this where it's only 7 weeks and focus on that so we get the most out of it, okay? If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 14. That's where we're going to land in a little bit. So love to have you there. I do want our foundational verse for this morning is Colossians 1:15, which you should have memorized. So you can turn to John 14, and then together I want us to quote Colossians 1:13-15. So y'all with me? Yep. So he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well done. So what we're talking about this morning is that the Son, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, right? I always trip on that because I first memorized this passage with he is the visible image of the invisible God, which is a great way of translating that little verse, because the language in Colossians 1:15 is telling us that Jesus is the revelation of who God is. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. How many times, I certainly know I have, I'm sure you have, where you've just felt like, if I could just see God, right? If he would just show up, if I could see him, then I would follow him more faithfully. If I could see him, I would worship him more deeply. If I could see him, then I would understand what's happening. If I could just see God. And the scripture tell us that if we want to see God, we look at Jesus. This is the conversation in John 14 that Jesus ends up having with some of his disciples. In John 14, Jesus, actually starting in about John 12, 13, Jesus is kind of, he's letting his followers know that he is going to be departing, and they don't get it. He's letting them know that it is necessary for him to die. That's one of the foundational doctrines of Christian truth, is the necessity of Christ's death. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no wiping out. There's no covering for God's wrath without Christ's death. And so he's letting them know that it is necessary that he must die, that he will be raised, and then he will be ascended to the Father. They get none of that. But they do kind of get that he's departing, okay? And so Jesus has set this up for them. In the beginning of chapter 14, he tells them that he's going to prepare a place in his Father's house. Are many rooms, not mansions. The better translation is rooms. So those of you who've been preparing landscaping, prepare more like a dorm. But God, basically he's just saying, hey, we're going to be back together. And there's a place that we're going to be together. But Thomas, in verse 5, I love Thomas because Thomas is never afraid to say, I don't get it. I hope you feel that at in your satellite groups or in your tables, that you can have the freedom to go, I don't get it. That doesn't make sense to me. So Thomas raises his hand and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And then Philip jumps in. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. If I can see God, that will be enough for me. Show us the Father. That's who we want to see. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? I love Jesus. Come on, man. Dude, don't you know me?
You don't even know me.
Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And this is a radical, radical statement. Because for the Jewish community, they knew very well that no one had seen God. They had seen what theologians call theophanies. Theo, God, ophany, appearance. They had seen appearances of God, but they were veiled. They told you something, but they didn't tell you everything, right? So they saw God when they were wandering in the wilderness. They saw God appear as a cloud by day. And that told them that God was present, but it didn't necessarily tell them what God was feeling. He came as fire at night. Again, told them that he was present, but didn't necessarily tell them all about his ways. There's a moment, one of my favorite, I think if I could pick any moment that in history that I would like to show up, it was that moment when Moses says to God, hey, I'm going to go forward, but I don't want to go forward unless I know you're going with us. I'm not going to take a step. I'm not going to move until I see your glory. And in saying that, basically, when Moses says, I want to see your glory, he's saying, I want to see you. Because the glory of God is all the worth and value and majesty of who God is. And God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And remember, so God says, but I will, he wants Moses to know he's going before him, he's going with him. So he says, I'm going to put you in the little crack in the rock, and I'm going to cover you, because if you see my face, you're going to die, and you're just going to see my backside. I don't know what that's all about, but anyway, so God's glory goes before Moses, but Moses' ability to see him is veiled. So this is a really radical thing that Jesus is suggesting. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. And this is the message of the Gospel of John. It's really the message of all the Gospels. The first four books in the New Testament we call Gospels. The Gospel is good news, the good news of Jesus as given to us by Matthew, the good news of Jesus given to us by Mark, the good news of Jesus given to us by Luke, the good news of Jesus given to us by John, an eyewitness of Jesus. And so in the very beginning, if you can turn to chapter 1 of John, that's where we're going to start out. John is taking Jesus off the shelf like we've been wanting to do in this series. And John is going to tell us who Jesus is, right? For many, Jesus was just a man. He was a good teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a prophet. But John wants them to know, no, there is something radically unique about Jesus. And so he's going to take him off the shelf, put him front and center before them, and he's going to say to them in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you, many of you know this, the very first chapter of the Scriptures, of all Scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, says, "In the beginning, God," right? So John is making a powerful statement here. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became a human being, Jesus. And he made his dwelling, that word there, he tabernacled among us. Because what John is laying out for them is this is now Jesus, the tabernacle was where the presence of God was. John's saying now the presence of God is right in front of you. He has a name. He has a face. His name is Jesus. And these theophanies that were appearances of God are fulfilled and complete in Christ. There's no veil. It's not a cloud. It's not fire. It's a person. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. We've been allowed to look upon the glory of God, and we did not die. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he, Jesus, has made him known. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. That's why the Gospels are such a gift to us. Because they put Jesus, not just the doctrine about Jesus, but they put God completely on display in historical narrative. I would encourage you that you make it the habit of your faith that every year you read at least one gospel all the way through. Because if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Because you see, what Jesus tells us isn't just doctrine about Jesus, that, you know, his death was a necessary atonement for sin, which is important, that he's a Trinity, that he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's important too. But you know what the gospels tell us? They tell us that God has emotion, that God has feeling. Here's language of emotion that is given to us in the four Gospels. That Jesus felt compassion. So we know God feels compassion, right? Multiple times this comes up in the Scripture. Jesus feels compassion when he sees a leper, when he sees the outcast, when he sees the one who is unclean. How many times have I been in places where I'm like, I don't even want to touch that. I don't want to go near this person. I don't want to go near that. And the Lord reminds me, he is a God of compassion. He reaches out and he touches the leper even before he cleanses him. Right? It tells us in the scripture that Jesus felt compassion when he came upon a widow who was standing by the casket that carried her son. Jesus feels compassion, so we know our God is a God of compassion. He had compassion when he saw this crowd of people who were hungry, right? And then he fed them. He had compassion when he came upon a group of people who had physical and spiritual needs. He had compassion when he saw the distressed and the downcast. But the scriptures also tell us that Jesus felt anger. You see, here's the thing. When we can look at the narrative of who God is through Christ, suddenly our God becomes in some ways simpler, but in other ways far more complex. That we don't get to just put him in a box and go, God's always angry or God's always compassionate. He's the same God who feels compassion for the leper, who comes in and has great, great anger when he sees the marketplace that's been created in the temple court, right? He sees the temple court, the place that was supposed to be a place of prayer, turned into a target. That angers God. Because, see, sometimes we want to go, oh, nothing angers God. God's just kind of passive daddy in the corner, you know? No, he cares. He cares what we do with our church. He cares how we use this place. He cares that if we are just here as a consumer taking in, it's all about me, it's about my needs, it's about what I want, God gets angry. The scripture tells us that Jesus became indignant. This is a great word. He becomes indignant. He feels, again, kind of an anger when the disciples try to keep the little children from coming to him. You want to know what makes God mad? When you don't love kids. Think about it, right? That's profound. When we think about the emotions of God, compassion, anger, being indignant towards, consumed with zeal. There's another place where it says Jesus was angry, where he felt anger when the Pharisees, when the religious leaders were over to the corner and they were spending all their time debating if Jesus was going to heal on the Sabbath. Because they were so much more concerned about him breaking one of their rules than for the person who needed healing. That tells us something about God, right? That God gets angry when we get all swirled up in our rule keeping and we miss humanity. The Bible tells us a number of, I can't go through all of these, each of them, but here's the different words of emotion that are given to Jesus in the scripture. The Bible says Jesus was troubled, that Jesus was greatly distressed, that he was very sorrowful, that he was depressed, that he was deeply moved, that Jesus grieved, that Jesus sighed, that he wept, that he sobbed, that he groaned, that he was in agony, that he was surprised, that he was amazed, that he rejoiced very greatly, that he was full of joy, that he had great desire, and that he loved. If you want to know God, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. I encourage you, you know how in our study guide we have this little chart in the back? You know, I love charts. I'm total geeked out about that kind of stuff. One of the things that I love to do is when you go through the Gospels, say you pick that Gospel, Mark's your shortest one if you want to start there, make a chart, okay? Because you want to see God. And so if you want to see God and you want to know about what he's like, you have your little chart and you read through that gospel and you start to make notes. And so one of your columns is Jesus' teaching. What did he teach? Because that's going to tell me about God. And then another little column could be, what does he feel? And you're going to pick up on some of these things. God feels. And then maybe another column is going to be, how does he respond to people? What are his relationships like? I mean, you can make your chart however you like it, but the point being, capture who God is through Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And in those seasons, in those moments, in those times when you're like, and we all have been there, I don't feel him. I don't even know if I know him. I need him to show up. Crack open this book. Crack open this book to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and begin to see him, not just as a doctrine, but as your Savior, as your friend, as your God. And so what I want to do this morning, I don't know how far we'll get. We didn't get very far last night. But I want to just give you an example of looking at who God is. And so we're going to just kind of start cruising through the book of John, right? I'm going to start in chapter 2. This tells me something about who God is. So chapter 2 of John tells me that Jesus is at a wedding. What does that tell me about God? He likes a party. Right? He's not too busy to celebrate somebody's marriage, right? He has relationships, he has friends, and he wants to be there, and he's with his buddies, and he's with his mom, and then his mom's like, hey, they're running out of wine, and he's kind of like, hey, it's not my time, and then, because he has a time, God has timing. God's timing is rarely our timing. There's so much in just chapter 2 of what we can learn about who God is. And then what does Jesus, who is God, do? He turns the water into wine, right? And what we know about this, it's not like use this as your big argument for why you drink wine, but we also know he doesn't hate it. But the point is that Jesus, that God is a God of excellence and abundance. Remember the the wedding planner comes to the groom and says, hey, most people, they save the good wine. They do the good wine at the beginning, and then they serve the bad wine when everyone's drunk and can't tell. But what Jesus did was he made the wine even better than the good wine. That's what God does. And it was overflowing, it was more than they needed, right? He's a God of excellence. He's a God of abundance. And it says that this was Jesus' first sign, evidence of his messiahship. And then it goes from the party, which this is kind of interesting because it goes from the party to Jesus going up to Jerusalem. It's before Passover, and he is devout. He's a worshiper. And he goes up to Jerusalem, and that's when he walks into that temple courtyard, and it is Target or Walmart or whatever, and people are selling all kinds of, you know, kitschy stuff, and those things, and Jesus is irate, and I've already kind of spoken to that. But God doesn't like it when his place of prayer is turned into a place of purchasing and buying and just turned into some kind of consumeristic deal. And we are so tempted to do that in the church, right? To turn it into kind of our thing and what we want it to feel like and all those kind of deals. And then we bop from church to church to church to find the one that fits us best or whatever it is. And Jesus will have none of that. God will have none of that. Then we go to chapter 3. Jesus has this incredible conversation with a Pharisee who comes to him by night. We'll skip over that a little bit, and we get to chapter 4, because this is one of my favorites. And this tells us so much about God, right? So Jesus says he had to go through Samaria. Samaria is a place a Jew would not have to go through. If they went through it, they would go through it quickly. They would not stop on their way. But Jesus stops. He sits by a well. He meets a woman, and they have a conversation, right? What does that tell me about God? See, this is what I want you to start making these connections. What do I understand about God when I look at Jesus here? Oh, maybe God's not in a hurry. Maybe God has time to sit and have a glass of water with somebody. And they get into this conversation about worship, right? She wants to talk about where you're supposed to worship. Jesus wants to talk about who you're supposed to worship. But then Jesus just wants to talk about her. Because how we worship and where we worship is defined by who we are, right? And Jesus, our God, is in the business of hearing stories, right? He knew her story, but he still asked about her story, right? That's what we do in relationship. That's what we do. So, you know, we don't just go, oh, I already know that. No, tell me that story, right? Our God's not in a hurry. Our God's a God who wants to hear your story. And he's willing to sit and to listen. And then this awesome thing is that our God entrusts his good news to women. It's good, right? This woman, a Samaritan, a half-breed is what she's considered, with a not great necessarily reputation, Jesus entrusts her to go back into this village of Samaritans and tell them, hey, I think I might have met the Christ. She's like one of the first evangelists, right? And in her going and telling them, and then Jesus comes and spends the time with them, a few days with them, they come to faith. And there's this radical revival that takes place, right? That's what Jesus does. He uses people. He uses people we wouldn't expect for him to use. That's who God is, right? And then we come into this section at the end of chapter 4 and then moving into chapter 5 where Jesus begins to heal people, okay? And this is really important, I think, when we try to understand who God is. Because there's this interesting account where Jesus runs into this royal official whose son is sick and wants Jesus to heal him. And Jesus says, in chapter 4, verse 50, Jesus says, go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed, and while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that this boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him, and he was stunned because that was exactly the time that Jesus had said, your son will live. Okay, here's something, because see, here's what we do with God. We try to box him in, and we try to create a formula, and one of these things that this is going to tell us is here's God healing from a distance. And sometimes we think, you got to come, and you got to lay hands, and you got to do this. The next chapter, 5, Jesus comes and to this pool, and there's people there, and they're kind of superstitious, and they're believing that if they could get down into this pool, then they'll be healed. And so Jesus, I love this. This is one of the most disturbing, crazy God things. Jesus says to this guy, he says, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, I'm thinking Jesus goes, so you don't want to get well. Or you got a lot of excuses. Or you're not giving me the right answer, dude. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, picked up his mat and he walked. And then we have other instances where Jesus heals people. Remember the guy that he spits and then he puts mud in his eyes. And what I love about Jesus, it's, you know, I think this is God's wisdom that I don't know if, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how that all works out, if they're having a conversation. And obviously one of the things that Jesus in his ministry is going to be healing people. And if God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are like, hey, don't do it the same way twice, because those people will get all freaked out about it. And then they're going to go, oh my gosh, every time we do healing, we need to like put mud in their eyes. Or every time we do it, we need to do it from, you need to be right there next to them. Or you need to do it with, because Jesus does, and that tells me something about God, right? He can heal at a distance. He can heal right next to you. He'll heal you even if you don't have the right answer. Sometimes he doesn't heal. I mean, we see that in the scripture too, right? If you want to know God, look at Jesus. God, we didn't even get to 6, which we did last night. Sorry about that. So that's your journey, is now head on through the book of John or Mark or wherever you want to go. Let me pray for us. I want you to spend time together talking about what does Jesus show you about who God is, okay? Father, I pray for these friends of mine. I pray as they go to their times together, that your Holy Spirit would show up in a unique and mighty way, that they would learn from one another, that they would lean in and listen to one another. And Lord, I pray that this morning would your Son Jesus be lifted up in such a way that you are put on display. That if we've seen Jesus, we've seen you by the power of your Holy Spirit. If we see the Son, we see the Father. And so we praise you that you made yourself known by stepping into time and space, that Jesus would come in a historical moment and put you on display with flesh and bones, with emotions and teaching, with relationships and interactions with people, that we would see you in your fullness, that we wouldn't reduce you to one dimension, but we would see you in many, many dimensions. And so I pray that for our time this morning, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.